Calgary Free Presbyterian Church and to our adult Bible class this morning. It's good to have you in, and the children are getting settled into the Sabbath school downstairs, and we will continue with our examination of question 36 of the Shorter Catechism together. But before we open the scriptures and read from them, we will pray together, please. Our Lord and our God, we thank Thee that we may gather in and be fed upon the truths of Thy Word, that we may understand something more of the goodness, the kindness, the generosity of God, the love of God to be found in Christ. Lord, in those great and wonderful works of salvation, but all that is enjoined with them and comes forth from them. We thank Thee, Lord, for what we will study today and what we have already studied. And we pray, Lord, forgive our sins. Open our hearts, grant us teachable spirits. Lord, may we consider Thy goodness and be humbled thereby. Hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd open your copies of God's Word to Romans chapter 5, please. Romans chapter 5. Let me read the first five verses together, please. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience worketh experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Amen. And so we find ourselves once again in question and answer 36 of the Shorter Catechism, which itself follows on from the questions regarding what benefits to those who are called unto salvation, who are saved, effectually called is the expression used, and we have justification, adoption, and sanctification. And then the question 36 says, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? And the answer is, the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are, and then we have these five, assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. And so we've already examined, with the Lord's help, those first three. Assurance of God's love, peace of conscience. Last week we looked at joy in the Holy Ghost. And we've already considered the fact that there's a tight link that's to be found with these further benefits given to the believer. There's a tight link between justification, adoption, and sanctification, and all these matters. And so, do they accompany these, or do they flow from them? And it's not clear. And even the framers of the catechism had to admit that. And hence we have that language that is given. But we will see again as we look at these last two, the increase of grace and the perseverance therein, perseverance in grace, to the end that we see that they are linked. They are linked to the fundamental truths that through faith, because of the blood of Christ, we stand justified. We stand as righteous legally in God's sight. And because that's the case, we are adopted into his family. And then the Lord begins that work of making us morally righteous, sanctifying us throughout our lives, and he will complete that process at death, at least unto our soul, and then by the resurrection to our bodies also. And so let's consider firstly then, what is increase of grace that we have in this answer? So we have already received grace from God to desire Christ. That's all the undeserved favor of God, to turn a heart that is against God, that is against the gospel, is against the idea of repenting and giving up beloved sin and even hated sins, but sins that we are addicted to, turning us from that to desire forgiveness and to desire Christ, to desire salvation. And you could give it a name. You could say that's the grace of faith, as faith is a gift, and that would be very correct to call it the grace of faith. I mean, we know, you may or may not know, but the Roman Catholic Church and has names for all sorts of graces which seem quite confusing, but that's one of the very clearest that we have in the scriptures. Calvin would call it prevenient grace. So it's grace that starts working on us to draw us to Christ, and then that becomes mature in the grace of faith. That's a very careful use of that word, which is abused by Roman Catholic Church. But anyway, let's not go into what they believe. Let's consider what we believe. So what is it then? So we receive that grace of faith, and because we believe, therefore we are justified. We receive again a gift of being adopted, and that adoption can quite rightly be called grace, because it is not deserved. Although we are now in a state where that can be performed, God can embrace us and bring us to ourselves, because where a holy God can embrace a legally holy redeemed sinner. And then we can consider sanctification is also a grace. It is the gift of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit within the sinner to make us holy, and not just legally holy, but morally holy. And so all the benefits that we've spoken of already, even those three of the five, can all be considered grace. The undeserved favor and kindness and working of God in the lives of the believer. Undeserved gifts. Not only are there more graces to be given, so we have the three main, we have justification, adoption, and sanctification, but we have these five as well, and no doubt there are more. There is the grace to minister, there is the grace, these other spiritual gifts, we consider the fruit of the Spirit, or expressions of spiritual gifts given to the believer. But what we understand from this answer, from this number four on the list of five, is that grace can be improved upon, it can be strengthened, it can grow. And so increase of grace. So we're in question 36 of the Shorter Catechism, and you'll find it on the front cover of your bulletin, if you haven't got a copy of the book with you. And so, yeah, it can be understood as the gradual advance of the saint, and the saints are helped to make that by God. And it is by exercising grace, and maybe that sounds like a very old-fashioned way of expressing it, but it's very true. It is by understanding, and it's by living, and it's by believing and applying in your life all these things that we can exercise this grace. And something that is exercised is something experienced. So it's not an intellectual acknowledgement of grace or your lack of grace in a certain area, your need of that grace. Not just intellectual, but you experience it also. An experiential godliness, you could call it. And especially when we're considering the increase of grace. Psalm 92, verses 12 to 13 speaks of this. It says in very poetical Hebrew language, "The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God." So we have the expression, the example, of trees that grow and flourish. The idea of flourishing is, I even have the word flower in there. So the idea to bloom, to blossom, to bear fruit is, again, linked in with this idea of increase of grace. And so I would very much closely bring that into the fruit of the Spirit. But there is to be a growth. There is to be a flourishing. There is to be a continual, and not necessarily on a smooth line, of course, because life is not that smooth, it's not that continuous, that we stumble and fall, we get cold, we become warm. But there should be a difference. There should be a difference over the years, over the decades in the Christian. And it should be a gracious one. It should be one that works deep down in the soul of the believer. It's not that religious social mask that everybody wears that then just becomes more of a custom, become more adept at wearing it and controlling it. That's not a work of the Spirit. That's a work of the flesh. The work of the Spirit is that the soul is changed. The character is changed. Because the character needs much work upon it. To be changed into what God desires, not what the flesh desires. So the flesh can easily put on a mask and fool everybody, but it is the soul of the believer that has to be changed. But the believer cannot do it. It is a work of God, hence grace. It is the undeserved favor of God, the power of God, the blessing of God to bring about these changes within the believer, and there must be a flourishing. You look at a tree, and we've got four or five trees on that little strip of land there between our parking lot and the other parking lot, and the most southern of those trees is dead. It's still standing up, it's still got its branches and its boughs sticking out, but it's actually dead. And so you can have, on the outside, you can have the form of life, but on the inside there must be true life, and there must be life that develops. So those trees, the palm tree, the cedar of Lebanon, and then those, again bringing it out, those that are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of the Lord. Planted, those that are planted should grow, and they should bear fruit. And it is that increase of grace and that growth in grace that is needed. And where we don't see that, that is a cause in ourselves. That is a cause for us to humble ourselves before God and seek His grace and to seek His work. It is not the work of man. It's not the work of man, lest the flesh will boast. We look at the Pharisees, and they were people who boasted in the flesh. Because they thought they could be holy by their rules and their regulations. But again, it was all on the outside. And what did the Lord say? But inside, the whitened sepulchres. Inside's all dead men's bones. There's no life. But the Lord wants this flourishing. He wants the grace that He has granted us to be exercised, to grow, for us to bear fruit. And this increase of grace is also compared to a shining light in the Scriptures, but not a light that is static, but again, a light that grows. Proverbs 4 and verse 18 says this. It says, "But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day." Now, can we have truly born-again believers that don't shine more and more? than not growing in grace? I believe you could, but that's not God's will. That does not please the Lord. Yes, you can, the scripture speaks of those who barely make it into salvation, barely make it into heaven by the skin of their teeth, as it were. But that's not the Lord's desire. The Lord's desire is not to make a church of Pharisees, that everything on the outside looks good, but there is no true graces and no growth of that grace. And there must be a growth of grace. And so that idea of shining light, of a light that shines, is also, that corresponds with what Jesus himself commanded us. Matthew 5 and verse 16, he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And that's a very broad statement that the Lord makes. Let your light so shine before men, before all people. So not just before the outside world, or not just before the people you go to church with, not just before the session, or not just before your colleagues, or whatever, or family. Let your light so shine before men, before all, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Again, that's a command. So the Lord commands us to have a light that shines and shines more and more. And so if we consider then how this increase of grace is linked with justification and adoption and sanctification, in truth, it's very much bound up with sanctification of all three. And you certainly could make the argument that it has its roots in all three. But sanctification increase of grace is most clearly connected with sanctification. As the believer grows in holiness and Christ-likeness, and when we consider Christ-likeness, the things that are said of Christ, what Christ says about himself. He speaks about himself being meek, being gentle. And we can all have times of being meek and gentle. But that's not the issue. That's not the problem. Is there a meekness and gentleness where before, and not necessarily before conversion, but earlier on in your Christian walk, where there was a lack of meekness and a lack of gentleness, where there was a pride and a hardness? That must be changed, and that is a work of sanctification, also. And so, a gracious believer then. A believer who receives grace must have grace from God to believe, but must have grace to grow in that, to be changed. And so they must bear all the fruits of the Spirit. It's not a selection. These things will all be shown, evinced, in the life of a believer who is truly touched by the grace of God and is growing in the grace of God. And they are love. So unconditional love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. So these things are formed and worked, developed within inside the believer's soul, which works its way into their character, which is then expressed in their interactions with other people. So it's not a feeling that stays here. So the fruit of the Spirit, like in a tree, you look at a tree, you can see the fruit. And as I mentioned before, the fruit might be sparse, it might be small, but there must be fruit there. And it's these fruits: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And these are the exact opposites, when we read this in Galatians, of the fruit of the flesh, of the deeds of the flesh. Well, what we find then is that this grace of sanctification doesn't increase in the backslidden. Doesn't increase. And it, 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 and it, It certainly does not increase in those in whom a root of bitterness has taken hold. In fact, that's like a spiritual handbrake upon the development of the believer. It doesn't increase in the proud. There is no increase in grace where bitterness and pride has not been repented of. And maybe it has been, but then another dark part of the believer's heart is exposed by the Spirit, and there is pride to be found there. And then that must be repented of. Pride is a stench unto the Lord. It's a joy to the flesh, but it's a stench unto the Lord. So in other words, a believer that is more fleshly than spiritual can really enter into a wintry season for the soul. But we must not stay there. It must not remain there. If you consider a wintry season for a tree, for a fruit tree, well, there's little growth and there's little increase and there's no fruit. But in a true believer that is sensitive to their own corruptions, not to the corruptions of others, but to their own corruptions, there is repentance and there is seeking after the way of the Lord, there is usually a change of season. We have that renewal from coldness and from a lack of growth. There can be a drawing out from that backslidden state. I mean, you can be backslidden. You can still go to church. You can be backslidden and still read the Bible. You can be backslidden and do many things on the outside, and you pray, and yet there is a backslidden state. There is a stubbornness not to repent of this and that before the Lord. And that was the witness of one of thy fellow students in the college. So he was to be found in the morning service, the evening service. He was there at the weekly prayer meeting. He held family worship. He read the portion of scriptures every day. He said his prayers, and yet he, after a period of time, he became more and more convinced of the truth of that he was actually very backslidden. So for the world, for his minister, for the family, there seemed to be an active religion, but there was no growth in grace. There was no softening towards God and towards his fellow man. But the Lord himself will come and work that change graciously. And did in his life. Song of Solomon, chapter 5 and verse 2, would suggest to seek something about the Lord's one-sided seeking of the renewal of fellowship. That where the believer, truly born-again believer, has become backslidden, has become cold, has not been growing in grace, there's been no change over 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. What you look at the person now is exactly what you see 25 years ago, or whatever it might be. Still with the same besetting sins and lack of fruit, according to the word of God. And yet the Lord himself often comes and seeks that renewal of fellowship. But that renewal of fellowship is always either the beginning or the repeated aspect of coming together in fellowship with God is a question of humble repentance before God. God is right, I am wrong. I have sinned against him. And doesn't glory in its own righteousness, but seeks the righteousness of Christ in absolutely everything. Song of Solomon 5 and verse 2 says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. And so we see, therefore, that even where the believer can become cold, can become formal, can become critical of others and no longer critical of self, that the Lord will come. And that the Lord will come to those who are asleep as believers, but waken their heart. And it is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love. And so the Lord's, we see therefore the Lord's sovereign hand in coming again. And I believe that all believers have experienced that. They've known that the flesh blows cold, but it's the spirit that blows warm. And that the Lord graciously comes again, once again, to blow on the fire of faith, to blow on the embers of his own grace, to increase that grace which is, as it were, has not been exercised, has been left to just be what it is, and the sanctification is held back. The flesh has too much religion, as it were, and not enough mortification. So it is not the Lord's desire that flesh become religious. It is the desire that the flesh be mortified, that it be crucified, that it be dead, and that the spirit live. And we can have so many reasons and excuses not to be living, because we're fighting the good fight, or we have certain doctrinal leanings, and we wish to see this and we wish to see that. But when it comes at the cost of the increase of grace, then know that sin is involved, because working against the sanctifying work of the Spirit. But again, it's so good to know that when God gave us grace and we didn't deserve it, he can awaken that grace when we still don't deserve it. We remain undeserving. But the Lord, he wants that increase of grace. And there is to be an increase of grace. Grace unto grace. And then finally, the fifth on that list is perseverance there into the end. Perseverance there in to the end. 1 Peter 1 and verse 5 says, who are kept, so we believers are kept, by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Kept by the power of God. That's really what we're considering now in perseverance, that we're kept by the power of God. We're not kept by the power of the flesh. We're not kept by our own abilities. And the more that we think so, the last will be sanctified. But we're kept by the power of God. It's the power of God that saved us. It's the power of God that sustains us, and sustains us unto the end, which is what 1 Peter 1 and verse 5 is saying. And so what does this mean? Well, this perseverance in grace until the believer's death is what this perseverance is. It's a persevering unto death in the grace of God. And that's what Christ himself taught. It's what he promised also in John 10 and verse 28. Wonderful verse. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And it's the safest place to be in the world and in eternity, is in the hand of Christ. But then he goes on to confirm this and to strengthen it in the following verse. And you know then what the following verse then says, John 10 and verse 29. It says, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So there is that power of God to keep us, to protect us, to hold on to us, in spite of us, in spite of the lack of fruit, and in spite of the pride and the boasting of the flesh, and the hardness of the human heart, the corruption of it. In spite of that, he says, I'm holding you up, and my Father is holding you up. And so therefore, what is it? This is that those who are truly justified, who are truly therefore adopted and therefore sanctified, can neither fall totally from all grace, and it, where they do fall into sin, not without recovery. So then this is not a truth for those then to despise grace and think, well, I'm in grace, I'm no longer under the law, so I can sin against God and he'll keep me anyway. I mean, I think that attitude is very indicative of the truth of you've never been born again. There's never been a relationship change between you and sin and you and God. If you think that becoming a Christian is a carte blanche for sin, It isn't, by any means. But what it does mean that in the sinfulness of the Christian's existence is that they will be kept. Is that the grace that's been given can never be lost, because it's given and it's protected, and the Lord will keep his own and bring them to himself. He has the power to do that, and he has promised that he will use that power to that effect. So perseverance therein to the end. In John 17 and verse 12, as the Lord is praying to his Father, he says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." So then what we have there, it just indicated in that verse, is that yes, there are those people who are within the confessing church who are not of Christ. And so it would appear that they also have received grace. But in the final reckoning, we'd see that they have fallen from grace, fallen from the potential of having grace. I mean, that's where that word is really pointing to. It's to the apostate, to the false believer, to the gospel hypocrite who has gone out from us, but they were never part of us, to use John's language. But there is no true falling from grace for the elect who have been saved, who have received that undeserved gift, because the Lord says repeatedly that he will keep us, that there is perseverance in that grace to the end, which should give the believer great joy and relief and comfort that he's holding on to me, because I can't hold on to me. You know, the person who is hanging off a cliff and is holding on, is being held onto, is safe in those hands and being pulled up. If the Lord is not pulling us up that cliff, then we're falling down that cliff. No, it is the Lord's work, and that is a great comfort to know that is also granted us, the promise, but also the power. So the promise is, I will keep you, and then we understand we are kept by the power of God. His power and his promise. And so believers can be assured of never falling finally from grace. And where there is a fall into sin, however public or private it might be, and in spite of seasons of coolness and declension, his power will restore us. I think, of course, the great example there is David and Bathsheba, and that he is restored, and he's given the grace to repent when Nathan the prophet comes and rebukes him. But we have that assurance when we consider just a few matters as we close with this thought of why we cannot fall from grace. Why do we persevere as believers, as truly born again believers? And it's linked with these wonderful truths. Firstly, the unchanging, electing love of God. There was nothing within us for God to find favor within us. It's not that he found favor in us, anything that would be pleasing to him. No, we find favor in his eyes. He designs and decides to look upon us according to his own eternal decree to give us favor. It's not finding favor, it's to give us favor, and we find grace in his eyes because so. And it is the unchanging, electing love of God. Jeremiah 31 and verse 3 says so. He says, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." It's because you are the elect of God, and this is a good understanding of what election is, not the perversion that many people would make misuse of that comforting doctrine of election. And that's the truth, that the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love," an eternal love. And because of that eternal love that has been settled upon you in time, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And therefore, with the promise of God, there is that power of God which has appeared in our lives. Now, you and me, As we've lived our lives outside of Christ before the Lord drew us by with loving kindness. Yeah, there is, in and of ourselves, there is nothing, but He has drawn us. He has shown favor to the sinner, to the unrepentant sinner, and caused us to repent. Why? Because of election. Secondly, by an indestructible union with Christ. Because of an indestructible union with Christ. So when the Lord has had that love, He has decreed that love, and then in life, and according to His timing, and no doubt that timing's all in that decree of election, He then applies it to you, and then unites you to Christ by faith with an indestructible union. And hear what Paul then says to the Romans in chapter 8, verses 38 to 39, something of the strength of that union, the indestructibility of that union that we have. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He said, well, the word love is used there. Yes, that is the very bedrock of the union that we have with Christ. So we have election, we have our union with Him, and also, thirdly, by the value of Christ's purchase, the value of the purchasing power of His blood. So again, that adds to it, 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed, you were not bought with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. You weren't just doing that which was acceptable in the sense of the Jews, the Pharisaical or other traditions, or as we have, you know, you do this and you're doing right, you do that, you're doing right. He says, no, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. If that blood has been applied to your account, if you have been bought with that blood because of the value of that purchase, you're fully purchased. You're fully elect, you're fully united with Christ, but you're absolutely purchased by that blood. And what moves on from that blood is related to the idea of that blood, is fourthly the all-prevailing effect of His intercession. Now, we looked at that a few weeks ago in Hebrews 7 and verse 25. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And He does, He intercedes for us, He prays for us. But the all-prevailing effect of His intercession, that His prayers will always be answered. Luke 22 and verse 32, the Lord says, but I have prayed for thee, speaking to Peter, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And when, not if, but when. Well, why is it when thou art converted? Because the prayers of Christ are always answered. So the all-prevailing intercessory work of Jesus Christ, that He's praying for me, and He's praying for me now, and He's praying for me and for my needs. Fifthly, by the permanent indwelling of His Spirit. So again, it's not just on the outside, but it's not just a work on the inside, and then that work's done. The electrician has arrived and worked on the box and fixed all that was broken and put everything back in, and the broken and the burnt out motherboard has been replaced and whatever else has all been rewired, and it's now working, and then he goes and then waits for the call for the next time it needs fixing. No, there's then the indwelling. The electrician, as it were, climbs into the box and is there permanently. Why? Well, this is an answer to prayer as well. John 14 and verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Oh, that's a wonderful prayer that Christ has prayed to the Father. And again, it's a prayer that is answered. It is answered that He will abide with you forever. Which is why we must not abuse that indwelling Spirit. We must not displease Him. But the permanent indwelling of His Spirit And then finally, by the power of God that keeps all his promises. And we see there is much of a link in these six. By the power of God that keeps all his promises. Which is, brings us back to the verse that we considered at the beginning of this section. Perseverance in that grace to the end. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Ready to be revealed in the last time. And you consider that then. That it's God's eternal election has decreed that you will be saved. That when you are saved, you have an indestructible union with Christ. That the purchase of you unto Christ is by his blood. And the value of that is really inestimable. And then the active intercessory work of Christ by showing his blood and by praying for us. And by the permanent indwelling of his Spirit, and by the power of God that keeps all of these promises. And these truths, all of these five truths, that here we are, we're born again, we're believers, but then we have this understanding that we can have the assurance of God's love. We can know it. We can be assured of his love. And as we looked at, not necessarily always feel it, but be assured of that love towards us. We have that peace of conscience with God because we're absolutely forgiven. We're absolutely washed. We can have that joy in the Holy Ghost. Joy in the Holy Ghost and not happiness in the circumstances, because the circumstances do not always cause happiness, but there will be that joy. However that joy is felt, but there is that joy. I have that joy. I may not feel it, but I have it, and I'm conscious of it, conscious of it. And then we have that increase of grace to see that the Lord has brought you once again for the nth time in your life. He's brought you once again to your knees to repent of something, to humble you. Because if you're not humbled, Christ will not be exalted. As much as you exalt yourself, you humble Christ. But we must be humble that Christ will be exalted. And he's brought you again. And it might be an old battle that needs to be fought again. Might be a new battle. But you see then, you see the Lord hasn't given up on me. He wants to increase that grace that he's already given me. And then the perseverance therein to the end. That he saved us and he will keep us. And for those six reasons that we considered together, how good God is. And those things should cause us to admire the infinite goodness and kindness and love of God towards us, and the wisdom of God. There's so much of the wisdom of God in this. It's not we don't just come before God with a date that we've scribbled into the front of our Bible. We come to God with these comforting promises and displays of power that we can see, we can read, and we've experienced. It is wonderful, the goodness and the wisdom of God, who has linked all the blessings of the covenant into one another. Because really, these five on top of or through justification, adoption and sanctification, all these things that he has given to his children to bind us to him in so many ways. And so much so that those who are possessed of one blessing can be said to be possess them all, to possess all the blessings. Now, they may be in a very nascent form, they may be very small, but they're there. And the gracious Christian will seek that God will cause these graces to multiply, to grow, to bear fruit, to be exercised in them. 1 Corinthians 3 verses 22 to 23 says something of this. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Now those last three clauses really bring everything into a nutshell of what we've been considering of these further benefits that we receive from Christ in salvation. All are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. There's much more that we would consider then, but let that thought remain in your mind is the goodness and kindness of God to you, the believer, who deserved nothing of salvation, and here many days, months, years later, still deserve nothing of salvation. And therefore, he must get all the glory. So the question is, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? And the answer is, the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. And I hope that the Lord, I trust that the Lord will bless that study to you. Are there any questions at all before we close? With maybe a waterfall. God willing, you've picked out a few truths for your comfort and for your use, that you take these truths home and plead them before God. No. Right, well, we will close in prayer. Lord, we thank thee that it is thine electing love that has drawn us unworthy sinners to Christ, that thou hast granted us faith that unites us to Christ. O Lord, that we may rejoice in the salvation and have that joy, and all those other matters we considered, that we are in thine hands and thou wilt not lose us. Thou wilt keep us forever and ever. O Lord, we have heard some wonderful things about thee and thy work. And may it please thee to bless us by these truths, and to cause us, O Lord, to grow in grace, receiving grace unto grace from thee. Lord, that the flesh will be mortified and Christ will be glorified. O God, hear us, we pray. For we pray in the name of the wonderful, all-conquering Saviour, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Thank you.